You know, as I was doing this study, it reminded me of a old game show. Any of you guys ever remember this, To Tell the Truth? Some of you guys are old enough, right? So what this old game show was about, it was one of the first ones that was out there, right? And it was a panel of these four celebrities. I don't know if you'd call them celebrities, but they called themselves that. And what would happen then in front of this panel was there would be three contestants that were brought in of whose identity they did not know. And one of the contestants was authentic, and the other two were imposters who were trying to now convince this panel that they were this authentic person. The panel, if they guessed accurately between these three people which was the true identity, they would win. But the contestants' goal was to fool the panel, and they received $250 for each panel member that they fooled. Pretty high stakes, right? Once the votes were all in, the host would ask the contestants, they would say, "Will the real Joe Bob Jones stand up?" Remember that? That was the defining moment of the show. And, you know, that's what's going to be happening in our verses today. In our verses today, we're going to find this similar effort to identify the authentic, true person, only this time it's a true prophet of God. And the way that he will be identified through this contest that we're going to look at. Interesting, it's not a panel of four celebrities. The one who will be judging this is the nation of Israel, all the people. This will be public before them. They'll be the ones to determine who the genuine person is and who is authentic. The winner of this contest will be validated as the true prophet of the one true God. The loser of this contest will pay a very high price. They'll pay the high price of being a false prophet. You know what that price is? It's death. So the stakes are a little higher today than they were back in the day of To Tell the Truth. So what we have today is To Tell the Truth, the test of authenticity. Interesting that in the sermon today, Tom is also looking at a test of authenticity through the Magi and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't combine these things, but the Lord does. So I think it's just helpful to see that God has not left us wondering who he is. He has given us these powerful, powerful signs to identify himself. And today that will be the case. So in our outline, as you know, we're going through the divided kingdom, and we're going through king by king. The book theme is from 2 Kings 17:13. "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets.'" Today's lesson verse is from 1 Kings 18:21. And this is one of the prophets. This is Elijah. "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." Our theme then today is the Lord proves that he is the one and only true God who is sovereign over all the earth by demonstrating his power through two miraculous signs. You know, as we've been going through the divided kingdom, we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. At this point, we have been through of the southern kingdom. We've been through Rehoboam. Was he a good king or bad king? He was a bad king. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. We went through Abijah. Good king or bad king? Bad king. He was not wholly devoted to the Lord. But then a couple weeks ago, we went through Asa, and we saw how Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord, served the Lord, and was able to bring the nation of Israel with him and lead them in that endeavor. But we've also transitioned then to the study of Israel, the kings on the northern tribe. And as you see in our chart here, it doesn't go as far because in the northern kingdom, it only lasts 200 years, whereas the southern kingdom's 350 years. 20 kings in each one, but they're compressed. And we've already been through six kings in the northern kingdom. Were any of them good? No, all the kings in the northern kingdom are evil kings that have turned away from the Lord. We looked at the seventh king last week, and that was Ahab. And Ahab, it said, was the most evil king. He followed his father Omri, who was the most evil king of all Israel, until Ahab came. And then Ahab did more evil than any king before him. And we'll look at that today. What is the evil that Ahab has done? And in days ahead, we'll be on Ahab and for a while. But as we were introduced to Ahab last week, we were also introduced to a prophet that the Lord had raised up, Elijah. Now, Elijah, God had raised up to do battle with Ahab and Jezebel. We talked about the big uglies. That was Ahab and Jezebel and these 450 prophets. But what the Lord did with Elijah was he prepared him for battle last week. This is the northern and southern kingdoms we've seen. But you remember last week, this is a painting by one of our own in this class. Diane Turnbull did this, sent this to me. I thought it was pretty good. So, but we saw how God prepared Elijah through these three miracles that Elijah was part of. First was this, God commanded him to hide near a brook, and that God promised to supernaturally provide food for him by the ravens, as you see depicted there. Then the second miracle that God did was he sent him to an area that was the hotbed of the enemy, sent them up to Tyre and Sidon in that area, and had him in a village and told him that a widow lady would provide for him. And when Elijah got to that village, he found the widow lady picking up sticks, but you know what she had? She had nothing. And that didn't seem like a great way to provide. And yet the Lord did a miracle. And the miracle that he did was he provided miraculously through a bowl of flour and a jar of oil that never emptied, and was able to feed the widow, her son, and him for all these many days. And then the third miracle that the Lord gave Elijah and had him participate in was to miraculously resurrect the son of this widow lady. Last week we saw when he died, and the widow lady was confused, thinking that maybe it was her sin that caused her son's death. But Elijah said, no. No, it's, he called on the name of the Lord, and the child was revived. It did remind me, you know, when Jesus called Lazarus, come forth. And it said, you know, they said, Jesus, why didn't you come sooner? Do you remember why he didn't come sooner? So that this miracle could be done, that God wanted to show as a sign. That's, I think, what happened with Elijah, too. These miracles prepared Elijah for his mission that we're going to see today. And it also authenticated Elijah as God's true prophet. You remember the woman said to Elijah in 17:24 last week, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. And that is what we see at the purpose of miracles throughout Scripture. And when the apostles came, they were authenticated by the miracles that they did and authenticated as being a true prophet of the Lord, where the truth is in their mouth. Well, we left off last week preparing for this battle that was going to take place between Elijah and his opponents, Ahab and Jezebel. So let's look at these verses from chapter 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now there was famine was severe in Samaria. So what's happened here now is we're going to see that there's going to be some communication. The Lord's going to send a communication through Elijah to communicate to Ahab that the drought is going to end. So this was the third year. So it's been 3.5 years now that this drought has been going on. Now during this time, any point in this time, Ahab and Israel could have repented, but they didn't. Their sin of disobedience and idolatry continued. So when God sends Ahab to show himself, and when God sends Elijah to show himself to Ahab, that was going to be a dangerous thing to do. You've got that, right? I mean, Ahab hated Elijah. He'd been looking for him for 3.5 years. And for Elijah to go and now bring himself to Ahab was like walking into, you know, certain death. But what does it say? It says, so Elijah, verse 2, went to show himself to Ahab. There's no delay here. There's no hesitation. Elijah was prepared for this. He had seen the Lord's miracles. He trusted the Lord. He knew that the Lord had the power to do what he said he was going to do. And what did the Lord say he was going to do in verse 1? He said, "I will send rain on the face of the earth." So God had determined to end the drought. And that's exactly what Elijah said would happen, that there would be a drought until God determined that it would end. And at this point, that's what God was going to do. He was going to end the drought. But before he did that, there's this episode that takes place with Obadiah. Look at verse 3 of chapter 18. Ahab calls Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, who was over the household. He's responsible for the whole royal palace. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Interesting. Guy in Ahab's palace feared the Lord greatly. How was that shown? Verse 4, "For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord," remember, I told you Jezebel hated those who followed Yahweh. And she was trying to eradicate this religion, and she hated Elijah. And the only way she could get to him was to kill the prophets of the Lord, which she did. But it says Obadiah in verse 4 took 100 of the prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. And he provided them with bread and water. Well, that's what we know about Obadiah. He was one who risked his life to protect these prophets of Yahweh. Verse 5. So Ahab says to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." See, this drought had gotten so bad, it had a devastating impact on the land and the people and even the king, that his own livestock were at risk. And he was leaving his palace to go find grass, to go find a way to keep his animals alive. Verse 6 says, "They divided the land between themselves to survey it. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other way. And so they split up to cover more ground." Verse 7, "Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him." Okay, so Elijah finds this man who is this servant of Ahab, and he says that Obadiah recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" So Obadiah recognized Elijah as being one with him, and Elijah says in verse 8, it is I. "Go and say to your master, behold, Elijah's here." Pretty simple for Obadiah, right? But Obadiah, that he's concerned about that. Yeah. Verse 9. Obadiah says, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here? Well, why would that cause a problem from Obadiah if Elijah was there? Well, he's concerned that verse 12, it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of God will carry you where I do not know. Why? Because God has been protecting Elijah for 3.5 years. Ahab's been looking everywhere for him. Nobody could find him. And Obadiah's saying, that's what's going to happen when I leave. You're going to disappear again. I'm going to go back and talk to Ahab, tell him I've seen you, and what's he going to do to me? He's crazy. He's going to kill me. He said, so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. Well, verse 12, Obadiah's going to help Obadiah in his fears. But before that, Obadiah is going to give his reasons for Elijah to protect him. I'm sorry. Verse 12. Because Obadiah says, look, I am the servant. I am your servant. I am your servant here. Secondly, I've feared the Lord from my youth. And thirdly, he says, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them bread and water? Isn't that a good reason to save me? You know, I don't want to go get killed by Ahab. Verse 14, and now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He's going to kill me. I'm a dead man. See, the Lord had protected Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel, who had tried to kill him. But now, verse 15, Elijah is going to calm Obadiah's fear. Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. So clearly, all through this, Elijah's going to make sure, he always differentiates to make sure we're talking about the one true God. And in this case, he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, speaking of Yahweh, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. Obadiah couldn't believe that. He thought, well, okay, maybe I'm not going to die, but now who's going to die? Elijah's going to die. I mean, he's been searching for you, but Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. You think Ahab was kind of excited about that after 3 years looking for this man? So for 3.5 years, Ahab and Jezebel have searched for Elijah, and now the Lord tells Elijah to go into his enemy and give him this communication. Remember, the reason Elijah's going is to tell him what? The drought's going to end. That the true God is going to end the drought. But first, God's going to prove through Elijah that he is the true God. And he's going to expose the false God that they've been worshiping. So, we're going to see the challenge. We get to verse 17 and it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? I mean, it's like this has been pent up in Ahab for a while. He just exploded when he looked at Elijah and said, you troubler of Israel. You know what Elijah said? He said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Elijah doesn't seem like a guy that's very easily intimidated, does he? I mean, he's standing toe-to-toe with the king, with all of the military force behind him, and he's one guy. And he stands there and he looks Ahab in the face and says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. And the way that you have troubled Israel is you have led them away from the true God to follow the Baals. And you have ignored the commandments of the one true God. Your idolatry is the reason for God's punishment that's taken place in this drought. And there has been no repentance. So Elijah rejects Ahab's accusation against him. And shows that Ahab and his father are disobedient idolaters whose sin has brought God's judgment on the land. So now in verse 19, here's what Elijah proposes. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Elijah issues a challenge to Ahab to a contest to determine who is the authentic prophet and who is the true God. And he talks about these 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So you can kind of see the motivation for being a prophet, a false prophet. You kind of get a free food. Not a bad deal. And we don't see the 400 prophets of Asherah from this point forward. So they were not part of this challenge. They weren't part of this. But when Elijah issues this challenge to Ahab, it's going to show who's the authentic prophet and who are all the false prophets. Who is the true God and who is the false God? So Ahab, it says, sends the message. He issues the challenge, and he says, the challenge is going to be in Mount Carmel. See where Mount Carmel is? So from Samaria, it's north, but from Zarephath, where Elijah had been, it's south. Remember, he was up in Sidon and Tyre in the area of Baal, but he comes into Mount Carmel. That's where this is. So the Phoenician states are up here where he was, and he comes right here is about where Mount Carmel is. It's, you know, how many of you have been to Enchanted Rock over down near? Yeah, so, you know, it's kind of like that. It's about 1,800 feet in elevation. It's not like this huge mountain range, but it's these plateaus. But it's a beautiful area. That's what it looked like. So the challenge then is to a contest. It's a contest will be located at Mount Carmel. The contest will take place in front of all Israel who will choose the winners. The contest will pit the Lord's one prophet against Baal's 450 prophets. That's what Elijah proposes. And that's, so verse 20 says, Ahab sent the message. You know, you step back for a minute. Why do you think Ahab did this? Well, why does Ahab send this message to call all of Israel to Mount Carmel and the prophets to this contest? Well, you think about it a minute. It was summer. It was hot. There was no rain. Jezebel was gone. She was in the cool summer residence at Jezreel. She wasn't in Samaria. Her absence ensures there'll be no interference by her. Ahab accepts the challenge because he's desperate to end this drought. He figures he can't lose. If Elijah wins the contest, he will end the drought. But if Baal's prophets win, Elijah will be executed. Either way, that's all good for Ahab. So he sends the message among all the sons of Israel, verse 20, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And then verse 21, Elijah comes near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. He's calling Israel to stand up for Yahweh. He issues a challenge to the people of Israel to choose the true God they will serve. You ever hear that before? Joshua maybe? Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Very, very similar type statement Elijah's making here. But how did the people respond? Verse 21. But the people did not answer him a word. No response from Israel. Why? Because they're not wholly devoted to the Lord. They have this divided opinion that now is going to be settled by this contest, this test of truth. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. He's lining out what a underdog situation this is. Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. Who's going to be true? Who's going to be false? Elijah detailed the rules of the contest that reveal the true prophet and the true God. Verse 23. Now, let them give us two oxen. That will be the sacrifice. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. So you got it? They're going to set up an altar. They're going to cut up the ox. They're going to prepare the sacrifice and leave it. No fire. They're to lay the wood on, but not put a fire under it. Then in verse 24, then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is the God. Now, is this going to be very hard to tell who's authentic and who's the imposter? Seems like it'd be a pretty easy thing to tell here. We're talking about fire, and we're on top of Mount Carmel. But it seemed like Elijah was a big underdog. He's going against 450 prophets. He's given them the first choice of the sacrifice. He's given them the first chance to call on their God. But remember, Elijah's been prepared. He's seen the miracle of Yahweh. He's trusting in the God who is authentic. Verse 24, the people listen to the rules of the contest. They all look around and they go, this seems like a good idea. You know, there was no response from them about which God they were going to serve, but they respond here. They say, yeah, this looks like a good idea. I think this might do the job. Well, all the people agree that the contest will accomplish its purpose. The prize for winning is implied. The winning prophet will be validated as serving the true God. The losing prophets will be exposed as false prophets serving a false God. The penalty for being a false God was well known in the law, and that would be execution. So the stakes here are very high. So God communicated he'll end the drought, but before he does, there's going to be a competition, a contest, to ensure that all Israel knows who is the true living God, who is authentic and who is false. Elijah has issued the challenge. Ahab has accepted it. The contest on Mount Carmel that follows this challenge is one of the grandest scenes in the history of Israel. Like another event on a mount, Mount Sinai, when the Lord gave the law to Moses. So we have Mount Carmel, Mount Sinai. It's significant, though, there was a third mount that included both Moses and Elijah together, who met as worshipful witnesses of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what mount that was? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting how these three mounts came into play at this time. Well, now we're coming to the contest. Elijah chose the contest to take place at Mount Carmel to take advantage of the elevation that provides the best viewing for all the people of Israel. It was also a location of unsurpassed beauty, as several plateaus descended into cliffs. It was at this high plateau where the two altars were located. It was an amazing setting for this epic contest to take place. Now Elijah says to the prophets of Baal in verse 25, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it, because your God's to provide the fire to light the altar." You know, Elijah let them go first so that they'd get the chance to show their futility. Verse 26, "Then they took the ox which was given, they prepared it." Now, after they prepared it and they put it on the altar, this crazy activity that the prophets, the 450 prophets were going to be part of, begins. It says, first of all, they call on the name of their God Baal from morning until noon. 3 hours, they're saying, "O Baal, answer us." Probably slowly, like a chant. Baal answers, "Bring fire." Elijah gives Baal the prophets the first choice and first chance to call their God. Verse 26, "But there was no voice and no one answered." You can imagine with this chant going on for 3 hours, it's pretty quiet amongst the people. There's no response. There's no answer. Well, they've got to ratchet up the activity. In verse 26, it said, "Then they began leaping about the altar which they made." They're breaking out into this wild dance. And they're running around the altar which they've made. And in verse 27, it came about noon that Elijah began mocking them and called attention to their prophet's futility. He said, "Call out to the loud voice, for he is God. Couldn't be Baal's fault. He's God. It's got to be you prophet's fault. You know, you call out louder, try harder, jump higher. Baal's not hearing you. Or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened." Well, these prophets are beginning to get panicked. Verse 28. "So they cried out with a loud voice. They cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them." I mean, they're in full panic mode. They're doing whatever they can do. They're in a frenzy, hurting themselves, drawing their own blood. You know, MacArthur says in his commentary, "Self-laceration was practiced to rouse a god's pity and response in the ancient world, but prohibited in the Old Testament law." Well, it's certainly pitiful. You can just see these prophets being exposed. There is no God. The one they're calling on doesn't exist. There's going to be no fire light up their altar. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. 2 more hours of raving near exhaustion without any production. There was no response at all. It said there were no voice. There was no answer. No one paid attention. There was this public exposure of their futility. And they were beginning to realize that if there was no response, they were going to suffer the consequences. Elijah mocked the Baal prophets who were exposed now as being false prophets. Verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.'" He wanted them to be very close to what God was going to do. He wanted all the people to come near to him so they could see there's no deception or trickery here. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So here Elijah's using a visible representation of the 12 stones to recognize the audience, Israel, and to create this unity that wasn't there. He's talking about the 12 tribes. Well, they're broken, right? They're divided. But you know, I think there's something also at work here. And you know, I've been reading through Ezekiel, and I came to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. It says this, God speaking to Ezekiel, "And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But how did the people respond? They rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But he didn't. But God didn't. Why? Verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name. God says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't just out of mercy that God turned his people Israel back toward him. It was for the glory of his name. God is interested in the glory of his name. Verse 32 says, so with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, that it should not be profaned in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. So Elijah's, he's creating the altar. He's making a very deep and wide trench around the sacrifice. And then he arranged the wood and he cut the ox into pieces and he laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. 4 pitchers of water. He's going to drown this offering so that there can be no mistake where the fire's coming from. But he doesn't just do it once. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. He wants to make sure it's impossible, absolutely impossible, that anything could have lit this fire except the Lord. Verse 35, the water flowed around the altar. It also filled the trench with water. It flooded the sacrifice. So Elijah prepared Yahweh's sacrifice and flooded it with water. It would require a miracle to consume the offering by fire. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, you can imagine this setting now. He set up the altar now. He's flooded it. It's quiet. And Elijah has everyone's attention. And he prays. He prays. He prays this way. O Lord, which Lord? O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Can you just hear that resounding in these mountains, off this walls of these cliffs? I mean, Elijah's a bold man. I imagine he was praying pretty loud here. He was praying not just so that God would hear him. He was praying so the people would hear him. And he says, made it known that you are God, that I am your servant, and all these things are done by your word. And then verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. He prays to be answered, but he prays for the people. He prays that they may know that Yahweh is the true God and that their hearts would be turned back to him again. Their hearts. Remember, the Lord always is desiring that the heart be wholly devoted to him. And that's what Elijah's praying here. One of the commentaries I read said, Yahweh, not Elijah, would do the miracle. The hand of the living God himself must be stretched out. But once more, it was prayer that moved the hand. Such prayer not heard before. So calm, so earnest, so majestic, so assured, so strong. To the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the living and true God. Elijah's prayer was to bring fire and to change hearts, and they both needed a miracle. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It's visible and it's obvious to everyone. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The fire consumed everything. The contest was over immediately. Silence broke now into solemn worship. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Pretty consistent activity when you're in the presence of the Lord. They fell on their faces. No doubt that they were in God's presence. You know, this happened before. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. When Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. It happened before. Verse 39. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." That's what the people said when they're on their face before the Lord. They acknowledged this is the true living God. There was now, where the people were silent before, where they had no response to Elijah, now they do. Yahweh is the living God. It's been clear that His miracle caused them to turn their hearts. Verse 40, then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. They executed the punishment for being a false prophet. The contest revealed who the true God was, and the false prophets were executed. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says this, "If a prophet says, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him. But that prophet shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And commentators said, the killing of the 450 prophets fulfilled the law's demands that false prophets be executed and that those embracing idolatry or inciting others to practice it were worthy of death. Further, these deaths were just retribution for Jezebel's killing of the Lord's prophets. So, we've seen that Elijah was used by the Lord to communicate the end of the drought. He was used to challenge Ahab and Baal's prophets and to engage in the contest that revealed who was the true and living God. Yahweh revealed His power and the truth of His existence in confirmation, and then and exposed the fraudulent priests who were then executed. But in these last verses, God's going to confirm His message, the confirmation. Verse 41, let's try there. "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" So Elijah's telling Ahab, go celebrate. Yahweh's true and the rain's going to come, just like the communication was given. He pronounces that the true God has decided to make it rain. Verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees." What do you think Elijah's doing? He's praying. Yes, he's praying. He's praying for rain. He prays to the Lord to make it rain. And then he says to his servant, Elijah has a servant with him. He says to his servant, I thought this was interesting. In one of the commentators I was reading, that tradition says that this servant was the widow's boy who he had revived. That would be a great testimony to that young man. But it said, go up now. Elijah's telling this servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. Elijah said, go back. 7 times. There's perseverance in this prayer. In verse 44, it came about at the 7th time that the servant said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah said to his servant, go say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you. Elijah trusts God's word and warns Ahab to get out of Dodge so he avoids the storm. He says, you're going to get stuck if you stay around here because the rain's coming. Verse 45. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and the drought was broken. Can you imagine? I don't know if you've ever been part of a 3.5-year drought. We've had some droughts around here. But boy, when it does rain after something like that, that is a huge celebration. The drought is broken. The Lord sent the rain on the face of the earth, but he did it when he decided. It says, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel in verse 45. Who's in Jezreel, by the way? Well, that's where Jezebel is. You probably haven't heard the last of her. But the Lord went to Jezreel, and when the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So this is where we end for today. It looks like there's been this great victory for permanency, right? Elijah and Yahweh are exalted. All Israel turns to Yahweh. They're going to live happily forever, right? This has got to end any Baal worship ever, right? No, it's not. Let's look briefly at some application. Number one, we are to remember God's mighty deeds. You know, this is how believers respond to these signs. When we see signs like this, it forces us to our knees, right? Believers are confirmed in their belief by these signs. They trust the Lord greater. And the Lord says, look, Psalm 77:11. The psalmist says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is great like our God? You are a God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the people. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. That's what these great miracles of the scriptures do for the life of a believer. We are warned then that false religion is deceptive, fraudulent, and deadly. The prophets of Baal were exposed and executed. The followers of Baal that didn't turn and repent received eternal punishment. Matthew 7:13 says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. And that follows with this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves who seek to send you down that wide road. It's deadly. False prophets are deadly. Thirdly, I said we are to pray. That's a repeat from last week, but it was reemphasized this week. Again, Elijah's prayer was a beautiful thing before the Lord. The Lord wants us to pray to him and to acknowledge who he is and his power, his strength. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Finally, you know what signs do to those that are veiled, to those who are perishing, to those who are unbelief? Listen to this. After Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand and a blind, mute demon had been put out of a possessed man. I mean, so here's a man that he has a withered hand, he's blind, and he's mute and he's demon possessed, and Jesus heals his hand and takes the demon out. Verse 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign after what has just taken place." How do they respond to a miracle that God does? They want to see another one. That we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Right after feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 loaves of bread in Mark 8:11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, and they were seeking a sign from heaven to test him. He had just fed 4,000 people with the bread and the loaves. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said to them, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say, no sign will be given to this generation." Last, Luke 11:14. He was casting out a demon. It was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demon by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. See, for those that are stuck in their unbelief, they're not penetrated by these signs because they haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't turned in repentance and faith. I mean, if that's your response to the Lord's miracles today, that they don't impact you, that you don't see God as displaying his power and his authority, that we might worship him as the one true God. Here's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for" what? "Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's what changes hearts, is when one comes to understand Jesus Christ and him crucified, that you are confronted with your sin before a holy God, and there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with that holy God. He is the true God. He is the only God. He is the God of the scriptures that does so the great miracles that we see because he is sovereign over the events of the universe. And as men, we are sinners. We cannot be reconciled to him. But like Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because Christ came to pay that penalty for sin. That we might be reconciled to God, that we might understand him as fully God and fully man, who demonstrated God's love while we were yet sinners. Christ died for our sins. And that we might turn through true repentance and faith. Well, may we be like Paul and exalt Christ crucified to see others come to the salvation of those who are called. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing, amazing miracle that you did in front of all of Israel, that they might understand you are the true living God. It was a miracle that could not be refuted. The whole nation turned, fell on their face, and worshiped you as the true living God. Lord, help us to have that response to you, that we want to worship you, our God, our Father, the one who is living, the one who is sovereign, the one who is powerful. And Father, may that motivate us to teach others, to preach others, to share the gospel with others of Christ and Christ crucified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.